Privilege our Heavenly Father to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word, especially as it relates to our great salvation. May God the Holy Spirit therefore enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Very thankful, by the way, for those of you that prayed. I was coming down with something on Christmas Day, and by Sunday morning I could hardly move. And by Tuesday, it was gone, so I appreciate your praying. I wish I knew who it was, so I could just go to you and just say, Mine don't work. There's definitely a gift there, and it's one gift I do not possess, and that's the gift of prayer. All right, we studied under point B, the animal blood of the Old Testament. We took up the Hebrew word dam, D-A-M, and showed you four out of the five Levitical sacrifices that were, in fact, blood offerings, each of which speak of a particular part of our Lord's ministry, not only while he was on earth, but then the work on the cross. Then we went into the animal blood itself under point three. And remember, there's no forgiveness apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And so the animal sacrifice could not save. It was never designed to save. It was a foreshadow or a work of anticipation. In other words, eventually the Savior would come, and all of the Old Testament sacrifices would be wrapped up in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if that is the case, and it is, then the references to the blood in the Old Testament refer to animals, whereas the reference to the New Testament blood is reflective of what the analogy stood for. And some people, of course, I have a real problem with that. I've had it with members of congregations for years. They build their doctrinal statements around the hymn book instead of the Word of God. And because they've been singing a particular hymn for so many years, they assume that it is accurate and doctrinal. It may not be. We personally have removed certain hymns from our hymn book, that is, from the standpoint of not singing them, because frankly, they are not doctrinally correct. So the blood of the animal under point five contains the soul or life of the animal. Your soul is not in your blood. You could lose all of your blood through transfusion. And if that were the case, then you would receive a new soul. And that is not the case. And having gone through that recently, at least as recent as last July, I had a total of 5 pints of blood put into my system. Body only holds, I believe, 8. And that's why I look so hideous to some of you. Some of you, I haven't changed much. But in any event, there was no color in my skin because there was no blood in my body to speak of. Now, I did not leave the hospital with a modified soul. I still have the gift of pastor-teacher. I can still exegete God's word as accurately and as properly as I've had in the past. And who knows where that particular blood came from anywhere. I mean, it might have been a rank unbeliever. So the life and the soul of the animal is in the blood. That is, of course, whatever soul an animal has. The one thing that we made very plain is that animals do not have God consciousness. They are not aware of the fact that God exists. Generally, animals are conscious of their environment and instinct, for the most part. They can be trained. To me, there's nothing greater than on Saturday mornings, occasionally I watch a program called Ducks Unlimited, and they have dogs that they have trained to retrieve ducks that have been downed. And I think that's not a pun, by the way. Only gooses or geese are downed. But these dogs will just jump into the water, and then, or there's a pheasant hunt, and the Labrador will work the fields. That's natural to them. But they have to go through a training process. You leave it as it is, and it won't be able to retrieve. Or it might retrieve a stick or two, but not a duck or a goose or a pheasant or a quail. And then it very gently puts it in its mouth and brings it to its master and lays it down at its master's feet. I think it's phenomenal. I've heard of cats that were trained to go to the toilet. That is, to go to the bathroom in the bathroom. We had one that used to embarrass us terribly because she used to decide, she didn't use a box, she'd use the kitchen sink or the bathtub. And if someone was in the bathroom and she had to go, why, she'd jump into the sink and go. That was just the way it was. I've seen a few commercials which I think are rather hilarious where the cat is in a vet's office and has to go, and so the nurse points to the door and you see male, female, and cats. And so it goes in there and you hear the toilet flush, and then it comes out and it's dragging toilet paper with it, which got stuck on its foot. On another occasion, the owner will say, "Did you wash your hands?" Or pause. And the cat will jump down and go back into the bathroom, and you hear the water running. But that's about the extent of it. I think we too often place characteristics on animals that belong to the human, even though I know many human who act like animals. Therefore, the ritual plan of God during the age of Israel, the blood of the animal sacrifice, portrayed the saving work of Christ on the cross. This whole doctrine, by the way, is called the doctrine of soteriology, from the Greek word sotirios, which is the word for salvation or to save, and then ology, simply the study of our great salvation. So the shedding of animal blood was used as an illustration of the various points of soteriology. Under point 6, and this is where we left off the last time we met, in the New Testament, 4 doctrines of soteriology are included in the phrase, the blood of Christ, or the phrase, through his blood. The 4 doctrines of soteriology are, with their passages, redemption from Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:12, which we've studied, or at least are in the process thereof, and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. There are 3 Greek words to describe redemption. And all three Greek words are translated to redemption, but there are different phases of redemption. Apparently, one of the biggest arguments came about shortly after the canonization of the scripture in around 100 to 150 AD was this whole idea of to whom was the redemptive price paid. And there's some that actually believed that the redemption price was paid to Satan. Well, that's not the case at all. The phrase, the blood of Christ, or through his blood, appears in these passages, and these three words describe each phase of redemption. The first one is the Greek word litro. That's L-E-E-T-R-O. And it means to redeem, as you would redeem something that was, for example, paying the price for something that needed to be redeemed. I remember many, many years ago, we needed some money, and so I pawned an item, and they gave me a redemption slip. Without that, I could not get the item. Of course, unfortunately, we never got the money or had the money. In the meantime, we've moved two or three different places, and we lost item that I had pawned. Had to. Those were the days when you're young and you have children coming on the scene. You want to go to college, and this is the time to do it. Before you're married, not after. It can work. There's a lot of sacrifice involved. I remember my wife worked at Union Bank in downtown L.A. I worked for an insurance company for a while. Hated it. Absolutely detested filing. I'm not talking about with a rasp or a bastard file. You know, there is such a term used professionally, and it's correct. The second word is ergazo. That's E-G. R-A-Z-O, ergazo. And it means to buy and or to purchase. And the scene there is more of a slave market. You've probably heard people either sing about or write about that we've been redeemed from the slave market of sin. Well, that is correct. And the second use of the term simply indicates that very point. Ergazo. And then we have the third word that is used, and make sure you understand that in every case, the word is redemption as it's translated. They mean three different things. And that's ex ergazo, with an X in front of ergazo. And here the purchase price is paid. In this case, it is the blood of Christ. And, of course, we are not only bought from the slave market of sin under ergazo, not only are we redeemed under litro, or set free under ex ergazo. And that means to purchase, to buy, and to release from. See, the Lord sets us free. Servitude on our part is voluntary. Whereas in the customs of old, slaves were put on the slave market. And then people would bid on the particular slave. They would pay the purchase price, whatever it was, so many shekels, so many gold pieces, whatever. And then that individual belonged to the one who paid the purchase price. Now, at a certain time, oft times, there was a type of slavery which was voluntary. In other words, let's say, for lack of a better illustration, somebody owes Gary a bunch of money and can't pay the money. Well, he would work for Gary free until that money was paid for. In other words, until the debt was settled. Children fall into that category, even though they don't realize it. But in any event, there'd be a time, and generally it was a ceremony, where the individual slave was freed. Now, he could voluntarily reassign himself under slavery and say, my master has been a good master. It's not suggesting that Gary would be. Just saying him as an illustration, and I want to work for him the rest of my life. At that point, the ear was pierced with an awl, and a gold ring was placed within the ear of the individual. Now, all that you see today is, well, frankly, between you and me, it's nonsense. I don't like it. I don't think I ever will. I'll go to my grave complaining about it. I remember my daughters, when they were growing up, "Dad, can I have my ears pierced?" "Yeah, when you're on your own." They did. Fine. They're on their own. They can have them in their eyelids, through their nose, through their lips, five on their tongue. Of course, I'd let them know it. That was very displeasing to me. But in any event, redemption. You need to be redeemed from these things. Jacob is a good illustration of that very fact, because he had the opportunity to marry his beloved, and the father-in-law realized that the eldest was called dim-eyed. You never want to call a woman dim-eyed. That's the one thing a woman has as far as a characteristic. You know, she may lack in every other area, but her eyes are bright. At least they should be. Leah was considered the dim-eyed one, which I think is the scripture being kind, telling us that she was most ugly. In any event, he walks the aisle, there's a veil, and he lifts the veil to kiss the bride. He'd already worked 7 years for her. And takes one look, and behold, the chiseler has been chiseled. The skulldugger has been skulldugged. And he has to work another 14 years for his beloved one. Then there's a contest to see who can pop children the fastest. Leah was having kids all over the place. Remember, there are many, many women involved with the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, it's not like we'd like to see it. One husband, one woman, 12 kids. No, no. No, and then when they would slow down, they'd get somebody else. And they would give this new one to their husband. Must have been very different back then. Very different. The second is the use of the word reconciliation. To be reconciled to God means that we are the guilty ones And we need to be brought back to God. So the work of redemption fits in with the work of reconciliation. And it's related to the blood of Christ in Ephesians 2:13 and its sister epistle, Colossians 1:20. Probably notice that Ephesians and Colossians are very closely related in their language. But you could miss the point completely if you don't look at Ephesians from... And the reason why it's been preserved for us is because of the emphasis of Ephesians is the heavenly view. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Whereas the book of Colossians is the experiential or earthly view. And we should walk in Him and so on. Walk worthy of vocation wherein we were called, etc., etc. The third one is the word propitiation. By the way, I think I've made this a point enough that you should realize that God is never reconciled to man. He doesn't have to be. It is man that is always reconciled to God. Point C, propitiation, which includes expiation, is also related to the blood of Christ. In fact, here in Romans 3:25, Jesus Christ is said to be our mercy seat. And what the word mercy seat was translated in the Greek, the Hebrew equivalent, was the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, or the place of propitiation. God is the one that needs to be propitiated. If you want an easier word to remember, satisfaction. He's the offended one. He must be satisfied in what he sees in the work of his Son. He is totally satisfied in what he sees, and therefore God has been propitiated and is now free to redeem and to reconcile man unto himself. It's amazing to me how many believers do not understand any of these at all. Very important doctrines. They're all found in God's Word. How do they get through the book of Romans? It's a mystery to me. Expiation, by the way, is a byproduct of propitiation because it removes the guilt of sin. And then finally, justification. It's also related to the blood of Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Justification is a judicial scene. You ought to think a judge. You ought to think a criminal. You ought to think of the judge being God, the criminal being us. We're the condemned ones. And that is why justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous. So with justification comes imputation. And the imputation of the righteousness of God. You see, that's why he can have relationship with us. We possess his righteousness. Which is one half of his holiness. The other half is justice. So the justice comes up in the term justification. Now there's a lot of slop going around regarding justification. There's one that I was taught as a young believer in a Baptist church And the pastor apparently hadn't studied it at all, because he used to say, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. That's the whole issue. Don't ever get by with these little ditties. When God spends chapters dealing with a particular subject, we're not supposed to come up with these little snigglets and call that doctrine. I thought piglets first, but then I changed to snigglets. So justification, if you want a definition, is the judicial act of God whereby, through the imputation of his righteousness, declares the believing sinner righteous. And see, all of these have to do with the soteriological package. It has nothing whatever to do with the Christian way of life. That comes later. This must precede it. Now, we could, in all honesty, say we should walk as if we are justified, but that doesn't say that because we don't walk because we are justified, that we're not justified. We're justified regardless. See, our conduct can never change our position. That's the grave error that Pentecostalism made. The holiness crowds, they said that conduct reflects and in fact can alter position. It cannot. Because positionally we are what we are because of what God has done. Experientially, or in the area of sanctification, we are what we are because of what we have done through what power has been made available to us. Don't confuse the two. The one does not change the other. Now, certainly, justification sets up the whole package of the Christian way of life. Because now you have the righteousness of God, you can live it accordingly. See, oftentimes we're confused and we're fooled. We think because a person acts a certain way, they must be a believer. No, they're just nice people. And nice people go to hell. And I'm here to tell you that not so nice people will go to heaven. I will look down lest my eyes should fall upon you. So point seven, animal blood was literally and actually shed on the altar, causing the physical death of the animal. Well, right there we lose the analogy. You see, for you to have a perfect representation or a perfect analogy, what would have had to have happened to our Lord on the cross? He'd have to bleed to death. And he didn't. As a matter of fact, it is questionable as to whether or not he bled at all. Now you say, well, what about the spear thrust in his side? He was at that point. We know that because of the serum that flowed out. The water had already begun to separate from the blood. And the blood was beginning to settle, as it does in a body that has expired. Our Lord had already said, unto thee I commend my spirit. That was it. At that point, he died physically. His physical death was to remove him from this earth based on the finished work that he came to perform. But see, if there had been a literal, an actual shedding of blood as you had in the animal sacrifice, he would have bled to death, and he didn't. The animal bled to death. And I said, well, what about the spikes they used on his hands? Well, those of you that have had any type of of Red Cross and or emergency training, as I have, knows that if you come upon an individual who has a knife wound and the knife is already or still in the body, do not remove it, because it seals itself automatically. There might be some internal bleeding going on, but the blood begins to coagulate almost immediately around the surface of the blade. And by your removing it, now you're causing a gaping hole, and then the person might bleed to death. I didn't know that, of course, and when I went to the police academy, they assumed that we were going to eventually come to a point in our lives where we'd come on a stabbing victim, and if we saw one with a knife still protruding from the individual's back and or chest, to leave it in. If any organs were exposed, I won't go into all the details, but we were supposed to keep them moist. And no matter what it took, because they would dry up and die very quickly. And our instructor said, I don't care if you have to urinate on them, keep them moist. Of course, I don't think I could, because I'm one of those types. You know, they give you a little thing and they say, here, fill this. Yeah, sure. I'll see you tomorrow. So animal blood was literally and actually shed on the altar, causing the physical death of the animal. Now, often that altar was outside of the tabernacle. In fact, I would say that most of the time it was. And when the animal expired, they would then remove certain of its organs. And certain parts of the animal were then roasted, like a barbecue. That's what the brazen altar was all about. Brazen altar was simply a barbecue. It had a grill, and it had a combustible within the base of it. And the Levites, after the sacrifice and after the ceremony, would then eat whatever animal had been sacrificed. That was the way they got their food. Of course, I've had animal sacrifices in my barbecue, not intentionally. They just came out, an offering, a burnt offering. Why is it we always get calls when we're right in the middle of cooking? You don't get a call all day, and all of a sudden you start cooking a steak or whatever it is on the barbecue, and ding-a-ling-a-ling, and try to get them off. I'm cooking. What are you cooking? Some nice steaks. Oh, how nice. All you can think of, please shut up and hang up. Call me later. I remember one time I was cooking chicken wings and I forgot them out there, and I started wandering around with the cell phone or the phone in my hand. My wife said, don't you think those chicken wings are done? And I said, probably. And I lifted the lid and of course they were black. Dog wouldn't even eat them. That's how bad they were. All right, so the physical death of the animal on the altar then was a shadow, and the key word there is shadow, portraying the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Therefore, the analogy is representative, not actual. Now, Sunday, for example, we're going to have a representative analogy. We're going to partake of two emblems, one of which will speak of the life of Christ, simply called by our Lord himself Take, eat, this is my body. The mistake is to say that it's his literal body. No, you lost the analogy. In fact, the text even begins in 1 Corinthians that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He was still alive then. And, you know, I don't want this to sound blasphemous, but he didn't start taking parts of his body and passing it around to the 11 disciples. So there is a form of cannibalism in this transubstantiation thing. There's no question about that in my mind. And, of course, under consubstantiation, the blood and, the bread and the wine change into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ as you partake of them. In other words, they are just emblems until you partake, and then they turn into the literal body and literal blood of Christ. That's under Lutheranism. And the reason number one for that is because Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He was a scholar. And there are certain things you just couldn't take away from him. Just like Louis Sperry Chafer. I mean, there's no man, as far as I'm concerned, that understood grace any more than Chafer. And understood the principles that I'm teaching you this evening. A lot of this is right out of Chafer's systematic theology. But he would never let go of infant baptism because of his Presbyterian background. Held on to that till his dying day. You would think, come on, Lewis. Come on, Sperry. On, Chafer. That's along with Blitzen and all the rest of them. Therefore, a representative analogy is established. So what the blood of Christ speaks of is, number one, the perfect life, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And as we partake of the emblems, what are we remembering? The bread, his perfect sinless life. Now you say, well, does it have to be unleavened? I doubt it. Don't make an issue of that unless you want to carry over the Passover. And besides, at the Passover, they drank wine and or boiled wine. They boiled it. So I guess the closest we get to that is grape juice. I didn't realize this until years ago when I was... one of those programs, you know, like the History Channel, and they said that Welch's grape juice originally was designed for churches, and that for communion, and communion only, and people acquired a taste for it. Now it's one of the greatest producing grape drinks that's around. I think I've got a, I know I have a, bottle of it in my refrigerator. So the death of the animal was not efficacious. It is the saving work of Christ on the cross that is efficacious. See, analogies are not efficacious. They're simply shadows. And a shadow, in this case, was cast before the real came about. It's just like I had an artist friend who is probably close to 90 right now, and he used to do a famous portrait with chalk. Excellent chalk artist. And he would say, here are all the Old Testament sacrifices. There's the cross. And the shadow of the cross would simply foreshadow everything that the cross spoke of literally. Symbolic, figurative, not literal. Literal, actual. And of course, if there's any doubt in your mind, read the book of Hebrews again, where it makes it very clear that by the blood of bulls and goats could no one be justified, but rather by the only once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That makes it very clear. And yet you have churches today, so-called, that are still sacrificing Christ every Sunday. Matter of fact, there are some that even still have him on the cross. That's their symbol. My Lord is risen. He's no longer on the cross. The cross doesn't represent anything worn around my neck. The crucifix, by the way, does nothing to a vampire. Just thought I'd mention that in passing. It's the garlic. That would turn anyone away. All right, so point seven again in its entirety. Animal blood was literal and actually shed on the cross. Excuse me, on the altar. It's getting to be that time. Again, animal blood was literally and actually shed on the altar, causing the physical death of the animal. The physical death of the animal then was a shadow portraying the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Therefore, a representative analogy is established. The physical death of the animal was not efficacious. It is the saving work of Christ on the cross that is efficacious. Therefore, the physical death of the animal pointed toward the reality of the spiritual death of Christ. Once you understand that, you got a breakthrough. Now, can a person be saved and not believe in the actual accounts given in Scripture regarding the blood of Christ? Yeah, I would think so, because I think 90% of us fall into that category. I know I do. So there again, God is gracious. See, very little doctrine is actually needed for an individual to be saved. Too often we put too much emphasis on certain doctrines that are not necessary for our salvation. It's obvious the deity of Christ is one that is necessary. The fact that he took our place on the cross is necessary. The fact that we recognize that we are sinners is necessary. But how far longer do you take that? How further along? You can get to the point where you get so wound up in various doctrines, you confuse the individual. Remember when the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He was not given a handbook by Lewis Berry Chafer and his systematic theology. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's it. Well, I'll see some of you tomorrow night. The rest of you have a wonderful new year. We'll see you back here on Sunday, provided we have lights and transportation, and airplanes not falling out of the sky, etc., etc., etc. Reminder that if you don't have enough bottled gas for your whatever it is you use it for, you might want to fill that up tomorrow. Mine isn't full, but then I live by faith. Yeah, I know my sanctimony is superseded by my stupidity. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time we've spent together this evening. Thank you for reminding us again of what it cost thy Son to be our Savior. And as this new year approaches, we look with great anticipation to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through this local assembly. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. For those of you that might have even been thinking about it, we will not have a New Year's Eve service.